We are in the book of Jonah, and I'll just read it's a very short chapter, chapter 3 in Jonah. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a feast, a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one of them from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now the text I have this morning, really it's a phrase in verse 2. And preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now we are familiar with the story of Jonah. He lived, if I may just remind you, one or two points. He lived probably the time of Elisha. He would have known of his ministry. And he died in the time of the reign of Joash. His background, if you look at the first verse in Jonah, he's Jonah the son of Amittai. And there's a reference to that same person in the book of Kings, in the second book of Kings. And I'll read you the verses, chapter 14 and verses 25 to 27. And there again is a reference to him. Speaking of the current king, he restored the course of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. So same one. The prophet which was of Gath Epher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said, not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them from the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, that's the link in the book of Kings. Now then, his ministry, not a very easy one. The promise that he has is that Israel, that his homeland, Israel, would not be blotted out. It's rather a negative kind of, it's not any positive thing, but that they would not be actually blotted out. But not either would God preserve them or help them. It was a time of spiritual suspense, of fearful suspense. What would God do with his people in Israel? And Jonah had a burden for Israel, but God called him to Nineveh. And this is where you see the struggle of a man's soul. Here is a believer. He does trust in God. Here is a believer. And yet the struggle goes on in the area of obedience. He probably would never question living a godly life. He wouldn't question keeping his daily devotions. He wouldn't question any of those things or the worship of the Lord on the Lord's day. Those things he would do, and he would live a good and a high standard moral life. Those things he would do because he believed in God. But when it came to obedience where it was difficult, he found it hard. He had no interest in Nineveh. I don't think he had any feeling towards the place. And he was called to preach there. He just did not want to do it. And so he runs away from God, or he thinks that he runs away from God. And he gets to a ship, and he books a place to go to Tarshish. Now, he never gets to Tarshish, but it can come to represent the place, whatever Tarshish was like itself, is of little consequence, really. It is a place where a believer can regard that it's a heading of the place of disobedience. Whatever our disobedience may be, our Tarshish. And he was bound for there. But God's hand is upon him. God is preoccupied with his people. He will never let them go. Once we have become a believer, a Christian, and know Jesus Christ as our Savior, then there is no escape. God is preoccupied with us. And in our disobediences, there will be the dealings of God. And he will always bring us to that place that he desires, because he will not have his will frustrated. But here is a man who is trying to frustrate the will of God by thinking maybe God has made a mistake and he doesn't mean Nineveh. I'm called to Israel. That's my calling. God sent a storm, a strange storm. A storm that I'm sure the people then would say never was there a storm like this. It may well have been a storm that was localized to the ship and the area that they were in. Maybe so. It was a God-sent storm. It brought great terror into the hearts of those on that ship. And they all began to call upon their different deities, their different little gods. But they saw this man asleep. And this shocked them. How could a man be so unconcerned that he could be asleep when they were in peril of their lives? And so he is approached by the captain. And he says, what doest thou, O sleeper? What a question to ask, you know. If you are lax or at ease in Zion, or only think of your faith as something merely for your own contentment and your own peace, and not that we have a duty to the generation that we live in, what doest thou, O sleeper? And then he says, why don't you call upon your God? And when he hears it's a Hebrew, even the people on that ship knew that this was some God, and a God to be feared. Even they knew that. And then we find that they cast lots and they find that the person responsible for the storm is Jonah. They cannot understand how a man, being a servant of such a God, could be disobedient. And he pleads that he might be thrown overboard into the sea. And eventually they do so reluctantly, because they do try everything they can think of. And God provides a fish. Whatever that fish is, doesn't matter. I would believe that never was there a fish before or after like it. It's not necessary that we have to give a title or a name to the species. It's a fish prepared. And Jonah is there. We needn't be preoccupied with the fish either. It is incidental. The main thing is that he had to be alone with God. And he had to come to his senses. That's the whole point of it. And people poke fun at this particular book there. They're making a dreadful and a sad mistake. Here is a man, disobedient, a believer, disobedient. And here is a situation that he finds himself, that he cannot talk or think of anybody else other than himself and his relationship with God. And there we begin to find the beginning of recognizing God as his Lord. And he calls on God. And then God sees to it that he is thrown out of the fish onto dry land. And so that is there. And we go from there. We are Christian. If you have an experience of Jesus Christ here this morning, where you're able to say there was a time in my life when I came from darkness into light, or if you were a nominal Christian, that it became real to you, that all the things that you knew in some vague kind of way became living things in your heart, and the Lord Jesus Christ became your Savior, and you knew that your sins were forgiven. Then what? A simple hymn. It is perhaps a very profound, one of the most profound, surely, yet one that we would esteem not a very deep one, particularly as compared to others. And here is its little refrain. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that is the couplet, you see. That this trust, that faith has a twin called obedience. And from this God-given faith, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. From this God-given faith, there comes its twin, obedience. And to jar against that obedience is to go against the will of God as a believer. Now then, if you remember when we went through the Epistle to the Romans, these verses in chapter 12 I beseech you, says Paul to the believers, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Normally sacrifices are dead things lying limp on an altar, but not you. You're not actually on an altar itself, but as if you were. You're in that position of being a sacrifice to God, but a living one. You have to live to God. Not only your soul and your spirit, your heart and your emotions, but your actual body and its activities. You live unto God as a sacrifice to God in your daily life. And he goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Jonah. Jonah was reluctant to get on that altar as a living sacrifice. He was the Lord's. God has dealt with him, God has pursued him, and God will pursue any Christian who is being disobedient. We shall never know happiness or peace of mind and heart if we are living in disobedience, our tashish. One little point then, the will of God. The good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And the word of the Lord, you see, back almost to chapter 1 again, though we're in chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came into Jonah the second time, saying, now is he going to change his request and say, well, I'll tone it down a little. Poor old Jonah. He's had a bit tough time lately. And maybe I was a little bit hard in my request upon him, so I'll tone it down. Not exactly the same words. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. No fancy messages, but the preaching that I bid thee. The call is clear. Now this time, there is no question of disobedience. He goes to Nineveh. Jonah has learned that you cannot play with God. He's brought by God to a place of obedience, and God's will now extends to the visit to Nineveh and to the purpose of his visit. So now, as far as he's concerned, that the important thing in his life is the will of God. That's the area we all find difficult. It is not all, well, it may be a struggle and a fight, I know that, to recognize that we are sinful and to recognize the need of a Savior. But, you know, I think also it is perhaps equally, if not more difficult, maybe, I'm not sure, that after we've come to the Lord, that we have a responsibility of obedience to God. The obedience does not save us. It is what Jesus has done on Calvary that saves us, and that faith that brought us there. That is our salvation. But surely the evidence of our salvation is that the result of that in our lives is obedience unto God. And so we have to contend with the will of God. Romans again, the good, the perfect, the acceptable will of God. So that we are in that place or brought to that place. And Paul again in another epistle said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything amongst you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Almost the same thing, you see. And the preaching that I bid thee. So here is the area of his obedience. We're not allowed as Christians to say, well, here I am, I'm a Christian now. I can pick and choose regarding God's desire in the worship or the honor of his person, of his name, of his day. I can be selective in what I do. It is the whole counsel of God, and it is total obedience to him. That's the will of God. You've got to consider it, because it's God's will. Because we, as Christians, it is true, in the day of judgment, we can say with the hymnist, the terror of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. That's true. But there is also the day of Christ. Whether it is the same time, or an aspect of the day of judgment, or separate, who can tell? But the reality of it is that every believer, from the day that he is converted, that the regeneration and conversion takes place in him to the day of his death, is answerable before the whole of heaven how he availed himself of the grace of God. And although our salvation is totally dependent upon the merits and the work of Jesus Christ, and that alone is there, yet I can't understand the how I could I can't describe them to you, but there are reward and punishment. Yes, even in glory. Even if it's only that the Lord looks and rebukes, but it says before, exposed before all heaven, whether we built on that foundation stone of faith, wood, hay, stubble, or something precious and lasting. And we are assessed for our Christian life before the whole of heaven. We have a responsibility because he has given us grace to live to the glory of God and grace to be obedient. Now then, it's a solemn word, but yet a wonderful thing. Once saved, you're never lost. We're not in and out of salvation and saved every time, re-saved every time we sin. No, there is nevertheless, as we grow in grace and as we serve God, answerable for how we availed ourselves of the grace of God. The will of God. Then the word of God. We can't preach what we like. Preach what I bid thee. Preach what I bid thee. Paul said to the Corinthian church that I haven't known anything else, he said, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That has been my story. That has been my song. That has been my message. Christ and him crucified. Not all sorts of highfalutin little ideas and theories, but the simplicity and the purity of the gospel. Jonah had to preach one message to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a particularly sinful city. You might wonder, why did God bother with Nineveh? Well, for this reason, there can be wickedness and there can be wickedness. The wickedness of Nineveh came up before him. They were foul. It was a huge city, bigger than Babylon. Huge place. Yet their sin was so gross and so dreadful that it came to the attention of God. In Nineveh. I believe that the age that we are living in could be called Nineveh, where the most atrocious sins are condoned and excused, where we sin without shame, where we think little of the will of God, that even God's people oftentimes dip into the area of disobedience. If we desire to see God's blessing in our age, it is not dependent upon us, but he requires obedience. And he brings us to that place, and that's not in any way belittling the sovereignty of God. He brings us to that place of obedience. Now in verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into that great city, a day's journey, a very big city, about 3 days' journey to go through it. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, what a message. Would you like to be in this place? Terrible thing. It would take immense courage if somebody was in a special way appointed by God to go to whatever parliament there was in a country and say to the prime ministers and the rulers and the presidents or whatever they may be called and say, you are allowing sin, you're condoning sin, you're doing away with laws that maintain the things of God, and in 40 days you will see your destruction. There would be an uproar, there would be a great disapproval, and there would be a condemnation and a rejection of it, probably. And would it be? Would it be? I cannot help but recall this to you now. Do you remember the keeping of the Lord's Day? I felt that this is an important thing. There was a move by Parliament, if you remember, to have trading on Sunday. You might say, well, one difference of that extra little thing do to an ungodly generation we are in? A great deal. Every semblance of the Lord's Day would have gone. The reminder that there is such a thing as a God would have disappeared to many people. Coming to church would have been made particularly difficult because it would be another day. And there were great efforts, you remember. What I remember is this. The last program, the night before the voting, a man said, it is a foregone conclusion. A foregone conclusion. And I'm afraid my faith wasn't such. I desired that there might be something good, but I could not really see how in such an ungodly age. And then to the astonishment of everybody, it did not carry. Was it 14 votes? Whether or not the 14 that came from Northern Ireland, Christian people, it's an amazing thing. And so we I felt, you know, at that time, as if God was saying to us, I have not forgotten you yet, although you are like Nineveh, yet I will still have my prophets to come to you. It terrifies my heart that a nation could be or a government so unwise as to fail to see the hand of God and to desire to repeat the same thing. But such is the behavior of any Nineveh. Such is the behavior. God has mercy. But where are his people? And where are their obediences? Where we can live in the areas of our disobediences. And surely you might say to Nineveh, you can imagine Jonah saying, well, all right, I'll go to Nineveh, but it is a very worldly age. They don't know of the God of the Hebrews. They don't know of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't know of the greatness of thy name. Therefore, don't you think that there ought to be an approach that is a preparatory approach, and something pleasant, and something winsome, and something easy that will attract their attention a little? And surely the bare bones of saying, in 40 days you'll see your destruction unless you repent. That's a terrible thing, Lord. There's no use arguing with God anymore. He always speaks exactly from where he is. He doesn't need to have any supportive program. He doesn't need to have any toning down. Repent. And so he went. I wonder if he thought that his words would have any effect upon that arrogant city. When it is the will of God, and when it is the word of God, makes it quite different. Do you remember the occasion when our blessed Saviour, speaking to the disciples, they'd been fishing all night, hadn't caught anything. It always used to puzzle me at one time anyway. And he said, put your net on the other side. And the nets were full of fish. It was strange, in the same sea, the same little boat, bobbing about in the same place. The difference was this, at his command. And here, he's commanded to go to Nineveh, and the result of that to be in the hands of God. We too, in our age, are answerable for the decades that we live in, and our generation. We are not allowed in any way to colour or to tone down the message of our God. It is still the simplicity of this wonderful gospel that we must preach to men and women. We must not say, I do not like repentance and I don't like too much emphasis on sin. We are sinful and we have to repent before we can understand anything really. As faith is born in our hearts, we have to repent. We must tell people of hell as well as of heaven, of a God of righteousness and holiness as well as a God of love. These words, which is the word of God, we preach to the Nineveh of our age. Then lastly, what's the result? The work of God. Do you remember the verse in Thessalonians where the apostle recalls to the church of Thessalonica his visit there, and he said, our gospel came to you not in word only. Now you might say, is this a contradiction? Because we just say it doesn't need any supportive program. It's a different area altogether. Not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. That's the difference. That God says, when God's will is there and God's word is there, then here is the responsibility and the work of the Spirit and the work of our triune God, that God is involved in this. If I may use this as an illustration, recently I was taking some servicing in Cornwall. You can't help but notice, when you go to that lovely county, you cannot help but notice the beautiful and massive Methodist chapels that are all over the place. They're everywhere. Even in a little village, you'll find one or two, and in small towns, a number of them. They are everywhere. They seem to be at every corner. And there was a time when they were full of people, when the population was far less than it is now, and where they praise and worship God. And we know who went there. In Wales, we know it was the Rowlands Harris and Williams Pantycelyn and Daniel Rowlands and Howell Harris. And in England and parts of Wales too, the Wesley brothers and George Whitfield. The Wesleys, mainly in Cornwall. You know, they went on horseback. And they went easy ways, not easy roads as we have today. You wonder, well, how could they do it? I think he had over 33 visits there. And how many places could he call in a time like that? You know, everything would have been so slow. And it wasn't just Cornwall that they went to. Or was there anywhere? And they weren't even content to it with this land, but they went over the sea as well. It's an amazing thing. And this is the difference. God was with them. God was with them. Does this mean that they were perfect personalities? No. They were perfect in Christ, as we are perfect in Christ, but nevertheless very imperfect in what we are of ourselves in our daily lives. Maybe there was obedience there. There had to be obedience, but more than the obedience, that God stirred obedience. God was with them. We can't make conditions, but we know that God expects obedience. Do we care enough for this sad city of ours, or this land? Do we care enough that we might ask God, will stir obedience in me? I have faith. I am thine. Stir obedience in me. The result, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the king himself of Nineveh commands him to do so. Then he says, with almost a pleading in his heart, who can tell? This is verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? The message has got home. This plain, barren message that the wrath of God is against their dreadful sin. And the age that we live in, this plain, barren message. They used to say of Daniel Rowlands that he was almost a fierce and a harsh preacher. His message was judgment. Judgment. Why? Because it was required that men might see that they are disobedient to a great and a holy God. Nineveh took God seriously. I don't know how much of Jonah's heart was in it. We'll learn again in the next chapter. But at least he is obedient. He's reluctant in many ways. Maybe he's not all that in it, but he is obedient. It's amazing how much God can do for so little. Have you thought that with your prayer life, when we begin to pray? How amazing are the answers for so little prayer. And if we took God seriously, what great things we could expect. There was an astounding result. But take note, the disobedience of a believer affects many. It imperiled the lives of all on that ship. The obedience of a believer to God can have a profound effect upon the generation and the age that we are living in. There are times in the history of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'll put it like this to you. Let me take this book before you and let us imagine that this is a book describing a revival. Take any you like, either in Scotland or in England or Wales or in one of the African countries or South America or in this generation or past generations, and you'll find a little chapter just about so thick, a few pages. And the rest of the book will cover maybe 2 or 3 years of blessing or less. And I've always been fascinated by that first slender chapter. And it represents maybe 10, 20 or 30 years of God bringing a people who are his in faith and trust, who are redeemed, and slowly, slowly getting rid, as Jonah had, weeds hanging about his body when he was in the fish, weeds hanging about him, that the weeds that hold us back in disobedience eventually and at last are thrown away. And we come into the area of obedience with God. That is that first chapter. It's still the sovereignty of God. It's still, in a sense, a prelude to revival where God brings us there. How long shall we remain in those first few pages? How long will our reluctance be so that we shall be so reluctant to respond to the obediences that God requires? Are we still in Tarshish? Are we still aiming for Tarshish? May it be that we have come from there and that we come at last. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. I wonder what it was like in Nineveh. There must have been a period in that time in Nineveh with all its disadvantages and away from the normal ministry of the Word of God, a time of blessing and a time of godliness, a time when they recognized God, their Creator and their Maker. And what about our day? Our day. What about our hearts? Before we can think of our day in the general effect of the generation we live in, where do we stand? How do we view the person of God? Do we respect him and his will? How do we view the name of God? Do we revere the name and treat it with great reverence? How do we review, how do we regard the day of God? It's not our day, it's his day. We have not allowed liberties. How do we view the means of grace during the week? How do we view them? How do we regard those things that are fundamental in the expression of our faith? How do we view obedience in our lives? Then when we are there, a sweetness and a joy comes to us. Worthwhile. But sometimes there have to be the dealings of God. But need there be? Need there be? Cannot we not be like those people that in our faith we say, obedience happily springs to do the will of God, and that he might trust us, even us, with blessing. I'll close with a hymn, very searching hymn. I don't know that if this hymn could ever be sung. I'm not sure. It would be hard for us to sing it, maybe. Maybe it's meant to be read. So I'll read it to you, and if you want to see where it is, we will not be singing this particular hymn, but I'll read it to you. It's 698. I asked the Lord... I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. Very commendable. Right, isn't it? I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Well, how does it happen? 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray. That is, that was in God's sovereignty. And he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped, you see, this is contrary to modern ideas. The dealings of God are not light, as almost drove me to despair. I hoped, this is what I would have liked, that in some favored hour, at once, immediately, now, he'd answer my request. And by his love-constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Quick, easy. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. I had to see the awfulness of sin. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed. Blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, the weeds that we can have cluttering around, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. What a lovely place to be, where we seek our all in him. Let us pray.